What an encouragement to me. Let's pray. Am I too loud there? That's true. There we go. I think that might be a little better. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for this wonderful opportunity to be in your presence. We thank you. You describe it with boldness and confidence. Lord, nothing that we might have done or could do that our high priest has not already made a way into your presence. And Lord, we just come to you again this morning. We think of the lead words of this hymn, "Teach me thy way." Lord, we want to learn your ways, be patient as you work out in us and in situations where you have, as Jesus, we are told by John, the Lord knew what he would do. Lord, you always know what you will do. So we trust you and we thank you, whatever our circumstance. Lord, we just thank you that you go with us side by side. And we thank you so much for this. Make our faith fly, Lord. May it ascend to you and rest in what you are and have done and will do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was reminded this morning of Moses, and there's a lot of things to be reminded about Moses, isn't there? And I heard it said, put together, well, Moses brought them out, took them through, and brought them in. He didn't go in himself, but he got a good view of it. But this, of course, is a forerunner for us. And who is the forerunner? It's the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, whatever our situation is, and sometimes he leads us into some rather dark, dank, difficult situations. William Cooper described it as, it was Newman in his song. He wrote a hymn called "Lead Kindly Light." Right. And he was out on the in the Mediterranean. Now, this was the turn of the 19th century, and it's quite a favorite hymn. I think it was sung by the Carpathia when they picked up the survivors and drew these bodies out of the water, most of them frozen and dead, of course. But he wrote it, or that was the song that was sung while they were helping these poor people. But he described the darkness, the gloom, but lead on, he said, kindly light. And he described his life, that in the past he had tried to guide his own life, and he said it was futile. So, Lord, even if I don't know, I'm paraphrasing, Lord, even if I don't know necessarily where you are taking me, help me to trust you. Help me to depend upon that kindly light that is the Lord Jesus. And he's in our lives every day, as someone said this morning. So let's open our Bibles here, look at a few verses. We are continuing in the in Hebrews, and we're going to make a big transition this morning, and we're going to find something here as we open up about the priesthood. We're going to realize as we look at it that we are given the mystery, the riddle that was Melchizedek, the writer. If it hadn't have been for the Hebrew writer, whoever this mystery author is, we wouldn't really understand. It's only, Melchizedek is mentioned only once, only twice, one in a historical reference in Genesis, and then, of course, Psalm 110. Well, the Hebrew writer actually completes the story. So just imagine how the rabbis and the scribes felt all those hundreds of years before the Hebrew writer disclosed it. Well, what does this mean? You know, what in the world does this mean? Well, this morning we have the privilege, as has the church for 2,000 years, to have a wonderful understanding of what God had planned all along, which was a priesthood that had no beginning and no end. And that priesthood is not it of course is an office, we could say that, but it's a person. Everything points to Christ, everything. The sacrifices, they point to Christ. If we're not able to, in the simplest way, to point, look, this is what this means in this verse or this scripture, it all points to Christ. So this morning we're going to just begin to kind of transition from what we've previously looked at, that he's greater than the angels, he's greater than the Torah. There was a great worship for the Torah at that time. Well, what do I mean by the Torah? It's the law, it's the Decalogue, it's the first five books, the Pentateuch. And they, as Jesus said to them, you search the scripture and in them you think you have eternal life. But it's they that testify of me. They miss the point. And we can often do that, can't we? We can miss the real point. And if we don't get and find and see Jesus as the point, then we'll just kind of fill our heads up with a lot of knowledge, which is very easy. And as we've been warned, knowledge does what?
Puffs up,
but love edifies. So having a full fat head about such things really doesn't do any good, doesn't really accomplish God's purpose. So we're going to look first in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Now, what an odd place. And we're going to have to try to tie this together. What an odd place for us to look at. But I think it has as we look on, we will, I think, get the connection. So verse 14 of chapter 1, his head and hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, there's many priestly imagery here that is used by John. We could look at it in detail, but I just want us to focus particularly, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And in chapter 2, verse 18, if you could look there, of Revelation. Because this is repeated again. So I think the Lord, since he's repeating it, again, we're looking now at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So here we have it almost immediately again. And then chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 6, and looking and behold in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We'll say something in a minute about those eyes, seven of them. And then finally in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And now if you look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and we will pick up our text from here. Verse 13 of chapter 4, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we must now identify in Hebrews by just looking, doing a little, just a little skip through through Revelation. This is without a doubt in my mind, this is referring to the Lord Jesus. So, and I did point out last time that we shared is that the what appeared to be in these in this section, rather an inanimate object. The word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's the Logos. The Logos, of course, we're very familiar with that term. And, of course, it means he was the Logos. He was the Word. But the Word here that appears inanimate is now referred to as a person. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So the Lord has seven eyes in Revelation 5. What in the world does that mean? For many of us, of course, that sort of imagery is not, or that sort of language is a little bit mystical. Well, I think, as Ernie just alluded to, I think he has perfect knowledge. He has perfect knowledge of your life, my life, and all circumstances. And he also has seven crowns. And the number of seven, of course, refers to perfection, completeness. Perfection may not be the right term, but definitely completeness is. He has perfect knowledge of every situation. You know, a high priest in the Old Testament, could they have, let's just take Aaron as an example, could he have a perfect knowledge of the worshiper? No. Impossible. No. Impossible. No. Yet a real high priest, what God had in mind, was a high priest who knows it all. Now, the thing is about knowing all about something is that you tend to, if you know all, well, then nobody can tell you anything. And you might be irritated by people's childishness, or maybe we could use our children as an example, but they act like children, but we know where they're coming from because we grew up and we're wise. Now, this high priest that we're going to look at here, this high priest who is the Lord Jesus, was he knew everything, and yet we get no hint of any irritation, any being disturbed by the prayers of his children. Now, there were times when he voiced only as a teaching matter, their lack of faith and trust. And he was reminding them that, look at what I've already done for you. Don't you remember? He did that in the boat a couple of times. The boat can't go down with him in it. And they just didn't know who they were dealing with yet. Now, the Lord wants us to learn, teach me thy ways. Who we're in the boat with, who God has stuck us with. And it's a high priest who is acquainted with all of our difficulties, all of the complexities, the psychoses that has formed our personality, good or bad, he understands. He has seven eyes. He sees perfectly. He doesn't have to ask any questions. Remember, they were so taken back when they asked his disciples, his 12. He said, "What do men say? Who do men say that I am?" Just imagine how they must have kind of puffed up and said, "Well, let me tell you. Well, some say this, some say that." It's not like he didn't know already. He wanted them to verbalize it to each other. Well, today we live in a world where people may ask us directly or indirectly. Usually it's an indirect thing about the Lord. That is what the Lord means to you and to me. People are searching. They are looking for remedy, but not religious remedy. They're looking for something that is real and something that is going to satisfy. Now, how the Lord accomplishes that in them, you know, we might think God is sort of this big old man in the sky. Sometimes he's going to require certain things from us. And therefore, that's why we have what the writer has referred to as the sword that is sharper, the word that is sharper than any sword. Cutting. It cuts. It cuts across. It cuts on top. And it's very thorough. It even says the marrow, the joints and the marrow, how things are joined together. You know, that's the joints, that's the ligament system. And then the marrow, what is the marrow? What practical matter? Now, how the writer knew this, he must have been, of course, the Greeks were quite good with medicine. But they did have a hunch that the marrow was pretty important to the human body, to all mammals. What does it do? It makes blood. So the writer is very specific here. He is really telling us what the Word of God, and let's remember, the Word of God here is not an it. It's a person. Amen. It's him. It's our high priest. And he understands. He's very clear. Nothing is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him. Now, that can be quite scary. Naked and open. Oh, man. I'm not sure I want to be an open book. Well, like it or not, you're to him, you're an open book. He understands what drives you and drives me, what difficulty that you had as a young person, or as an adult, or the difficulties that you have now. He understands perfectly. Aaron could never do that. His sons could never do that. And of course, the high priest, that was such a corrupted institution by the time Jesus came, none of them could hope to do it. All they wanted was power. They wanted external power. God help us when men, that's all they want. They'll do anything. They'll kill, destroy, maim, lie, just to have power, just to empower themselves. Now I say, men, we all can do that. The Lord Jesus, who has the right, like the woman caught in the act of adultery, the one person who could have accused her, did what? He knew her situation. He was the one person there in that exchange. The children or the young men that were there, the older men, it says that they left the oldest to the youngest. I mean, that just tells you, as we get older, we bear a greater burden for our sin, for the things that bother us. This high priest is here to relieve us of every burden of sin, failure, and guilt. And this is a challenge. This is why the writer says, let us be diligent to enter his rest. Okay? This is a fight. And we saw that last time. But there's no creature hidden from his sight. And then let's look now, before I go on, I don't want to leave out Psalm 110. Because Psalm 110 is very much hooked to this whole picture. Now, many of us will remember, just a reminder, Psalm 110, and we'll look at verse 1 here in a minute. Psalm 110 is used as a riddle in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And who uses the riddle?
The Lord
Jesus. Jesus does. They're trying to test him, and he posed a question. Who is David talking to? My Lord said to the Lord.
Yeah.
What in the world? And if you look at the Hebrew, it is El, and I believe it's Elohim. Yeah. So the singular plural. It might be, because I didn't really look at the wording, it doesn't matter. But the point is that the Lord used it as a riddle. Now, how do we know it was a riddle? They couldn't answer it. And they instead, actually, they actually said, well, we don't know what it is. And you know, after that, what does it say that they didn't do to Jesus? You remember? They would not bother him anymore. They didn't, here was something they didn't understand. And yet here was, right in front of them, was the one that verse is talking about. So let's look at that. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yeah, so it is Yahweh said to El, or that is singular, because it's lowercase. If you have a New King James, that's how the publishers put it, which I like it. The uppercase is Yahweh. It's always Yahweh in the Old Testament. And then the lowercase is either Adonai or it's El. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This, of course, is the great psalm, or the great kingly psalm, that is just so wonderful and speaks of the kingship and of the priestly function of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we look at another couple of verses here, well, let's go ahead and let's move down to verse 14 now of Hebrews, and we'll keep moving. See then that we have a great high priest. So do you see how quickly this transitions by the author? He talks about the word, the nakedness. What's the connection? The connection is that the one who is the sword, the one who is doing the slicing and the dicing, is a person. And of course, he uses the word, he uses the rhema, he uses the word of God to do that. This is why spending a little bit of time in the word, if the Lord will give you that opportunity, and I'm sure all of us, this group, I think, spend a fair amount of time in the Bible. This is how the Lord speaks to us. This is how the Lord straightens out all of the bad thinking. Now, when I say bad thinking, I'm not talking about necessarily sinful thinking. I'm talking about what often plagues me is a sense of my own unworthiness. My own, I am no good to the Lord. I offend. And the Lord speaks to us on many different levels. And for me, that's one of them. So the connection here of this sword, the eyes of him who has to do, this is Revelation. Who knows? Maybe John borrowed it. It's very, very possible that he borrowed it and he understood. Verse 14 then, immediately seeing then, okay, there's the seeing, eyes seeing. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, let me go back to the priestly, that tabernacle, okay, and the temple. That was it pointed to something. It in itself was not the reality that God was trying to convey, because the time wasn't right yet. It always amazes me. It does. It amazes me. I don't know why there are many Christians who want to rebuild the temple. Literally, rebuild the temple. When this is one of those verses that would kind of imply that we have something far greater. And by the way, that's the Hebrew writer. Something that exceeds. So he passed through the heavens. Now, with the high priest, try to draw a word picture here a little bit. So the high priest would go in. Only he could go through the veil. That was it. We all are familiar with that, the rules of the temple. And only the high priest. And he went in, of course, bearing his own sin. Now, right there, that's a problem. Jesus went through the veil, but he had no sin. And the writer in Hebrews, of course, makes that crystal clear. For us, this is, right now, we have a man at the throne, a man. I mean, like you and me. When I say man, I'm talking about anthropos, which is man and woman. That's the primary word in the New Testament. We get the word anthropology from it. You knew more Greek than you realized. But he passed through the heavens. Now, what I think is that when the high priest went behind the veil, it was a symbol. It was as though he were passing into the heavens to the very presence of God. Now this was very real to them. Now we know they went into the presence of the Lord at that time because what symbolized it? The ark. The Lord Jesus, let's just see for a moment that we have to look at Daniel chapter 7. And this gives us a hint as to why such hostility that was directed at Jesus and Stephen when he used this language. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man. Now this was a prophecy that was written during the latter end of the Babylonian captivity. But this became seminal to what's called the Second Temple period. The return. They said, who is this son of man? Who is that? This is, so let's look a little further. Coming with clouds of heaven. By the way, the only time someone coming with clouds of heaven in the Old Testament, only God does that. You will not find men do it. Only God travels on a cloud. Jesus was taken up. And I challenge you, because I'd like to see if I'm missing something. I always want to do that, because the book's pretty big. It's pretty complicated. This library's huge. But it's the only place. So when Daniel sees this, he sees this son of man, not God, a son of man. This had to have been an incredible mystery to them. Imagine them trying to process this. Well, it's got to be a David-like character. Well, it most certainly is, in that it was a son of David. It has to be an Elijah character. He went out on a chariot. Or maybe another Moses. They had all kinds of ideas, much like we do about our eschatology. We have these ideas, and look, none of them, they're not all bad, but one day I think we're going to find out a lot of them just simply weren't right. They weren't. And that includes me. But it will, in time, it will all come to light for us. God, eye has not seen nor the ear heard what God's prepared for those who love him. The Bible is going to open up to us in ways that we said, when we are there, as Floyd used to say, I hate quoting Floyd, but I will, because we all love him and you all know him. He used to say, when we get there, I'm going to tell you, I told you so. You remember that? I was just a young man back then, and I liked that. So the clouds come. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. What an incredible imagery there is here. And this is a son of man. So the Lord, what was the Lord's favorite name for himself? See, we've been taught this in this meeting. You would be shocked at how many Christians do not put that together. The Lord wasn't doing it, as I've read a number of. Well, he was associating with our humanity. He's a son of man. And that's not completely, I don't think, out of the ballpark, because he became a man. But he repeatedly called himself the son of man, the son of man, the son of man. He had to have been referring to Daniel's vision. Now, what gives me that idea is their reaction to it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Every time, in the right circumstances. Now, he would say this to his disciples, and it probably took them a while to put it together. For the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they got infuriated. They considered it blasphemy. You dare to call yourself the Son of Man from Daniel? This, by the way, is what happened to Stephen. I see the Son of Man. They could take everything Stephen said until he looked up and he said, I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It says they closed their ears, gnashed their teeth, and pounced on him and murdered him. And we know the story of the first martyr. So this is a very important image for us that the writer is incorporating. Now, he went through the heavens. Okay, now this sets him differently apart as a high priest than Aaron. Because Aaron didn't go through the heavens. He went between a veil, which was rent at his death. It was opened. Only our Lord Jesus could open that gateway. But we do see from Daniel that Jesus was brought. It says he was brought. Now, who brought him? You know, I think it was maybe a legion or two of angels who brought him before the throne. This, by the way, we don't have time, is chapter 5 of Revelation, the Lamb. He's brought forward. Now, don't think that here you have a lamb, but no mention of a son of man in Revelation 5. It's okay. He's called by all kinds of names, but it's obvious who it is. And why is this important? It's important because we have a high priest that is, as I've already said, he is acquainted with us to perfection. He understands us. He doesn't criticize us. He convicts us, but he doesn't criticize us. Other people might criticize you. Certainly the enemy does. He's the accuser. That's what it actually means, is accuser. Jesus understands completely. Looking at verse 15, I wish I could say a few more things about it. It just, to me, passing through the heavens here, the writer immediately is telling them, his audience, who are primarily Jewish, this is not Aaronic. This is another priesthood, a different priesthood. If he doesn't lay this groundwork, within a few verses, he's going to go to Melchizedek. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now this is, I'm sorry, but Aaron, certainly Eli, you remember Eli is a high priest. He actually, I have a lot of admiration for Eli. God was really, it just shows you how, you know, if Eli went off the pins, where do I stand with it? Now, why do I admire him? You know, let me tell you a little thing that he did that was very important. He taught Samuel what?
How to listen to the Lord.
The voice of God. He wasn't that dense. After the third time, the boy comes back and he says, and Eli said, the Lord speaking to him. He said, now I want you to say this. You know, you and I need to learn to disciple. That's what he was doing. He was discipling. Now, it doesn't mean that we go in and teach people our doctrine. That is our take on things. But there's a lot of things that we can do in encouraging not just younger believers, but one another. The Apostle Paul, this was his opening words to the Romans. He said, oh, I can't wait to see you. God has not opened a door for me to get there. That I might be encouraged, we might be mutually encouraged in our faith. Here was the great apostle. And he could say, your encouragement to my faith is what I need. There was mutual encouragement. So we have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted to the hilt. Now, we say that, to quote one brother, la, 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 but this is, there was no other priest who could possibly do this. God has given us such a high priest who Jesus sympathizes with us, with our failings, with our secret. You know, when you put your head on the pillow at night and you're going off to a sleep, and perhaps you are or aren't talking to Jesus, but you're thinking about oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, man, that was stupid. He sympathizes. He understands. This is the most marvelous gift that any human being could have, is to have a sympathizer who stands between me and a holy, and you, between me and a holy God. That's why I wanted us to sing that song, Teach Me Thy Way. You know, this echoes back to what Moses said. Moses didn't say it, but it was said about Moses. The children of Israel saw his mighty acts. But what did Moses learn? But Moses knew his ways. The Lord wants us to learn his ways. There are certain things that we shouldn't touch. In fact, there's many things. We just shouldn't touch them. And the Lord, we need the Lord's help. We need this high priest's help. Because when we leave off in verse 13 of that word and its penetrating power, we go away like Paul did in Romans 7. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this man? In fact, he said, wretched man. Oh, he says, oh, I thank God for Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. He is so familiar and knows everything. He was also tempted, yet was without sin. Now, there was a prerequisite that was required for a priest, or for him, is first of all, he had to be a man. Only man could save man. How's God going to do this? He had to become a man. There was just no alternative. It simply, just like Adam, how did all of us get sucked into that problem? Because we are part of the same race. We're part of the same creature that God has made. We aren't an angel. Don't try to be an angel. God's got plenty of them. And he's got plans for all of them. He wants people. He wants man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? David said this. He's given us so much power, so much authority, even in our fallen state. I learn this regularly from my dog. I don't know why my dog loves me, but he does. She does. I can tell you, though, I'd love her. We make eye contact. And I haven't owned a better dog than this. But the love, the devotion, the faithfulness. Now, these are natural relationships. Imagine what the spiritual. But learning the Lord's ways, he wants us to learn. Not to just see his mighty works. Actually, I think he's done more mighty works in my life. I'm without excuse. I don't need any more. I don't need any more. I have no... Now, I think he will do it, and he does do it. Lord, you did that. Man, you did that. But am I learning his ways? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is something that the worshiper is not encouraged to do. That throne of grace, which was typified in the ark, was unapproachable. You could not, the average worshiper could only hear from their relatives or from family or from others in the community what it was, what it looked like. Now, there were times when it came out in the open. David just revered it. He made a separate tent for it, sat in front of it. There's a lot. It's called David's Tabernacle. By the way, that's the only thing in the Old Testament that is talked about being rebuilt. Mm-hmm. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, does that mean he's going to put a tent up somewhere? No. He's going to rebuild in spiritual reality a place where he meets with his people. And I think we did a little bit of that this morning. I wish some of the sisters would have prayed. But that's okay. But the first thing, so there are three prerequisites I need to go back. First of all, his manhood, and we've already talked about this, is that it was so important that the Savior of mankind be a man. And of course, he was born a man, born in a city, lived his life, had parents, his dear mother, and his dear father. We often forget about Joseph. Joseph was a good dad. They didn't understand him, and who can blame him? I would have been quite angry at him for some of the things I'm sure he did. But it says he submitted himself. You know, the biggest mistakes I've made in my life is standing against my parents the way I did. Oh, I wish I could have those years back. It's all right, though. I would have made other mistakes. We're just fraught with so much that is selfish and but not Jesus. Now, the other thing that's important about his calling is that he didn't call himself. Now, this is very important. Now, we would have to digress. I'm not going to do it because I want to wrap it up. God called him. He didn't take it on himself. This is very important. Even the creator of the universe, i.e. the Lord Jesus, he knew so much and was so much, yet he did not be so presumptuous as to put himself forward. That can be a strong impulse for a lot of us. And we really need the Lord's help to be careful with that impulse. But this was a very, very important as part of the priesthood. He didn't put himself there. God put him there. You are called today. You are called my son. And of course, gave him a kingdom and so on. So this boldness here, this boldness that he talks about, let us therefore. So everything that we previously said, what's the therefore, therefore? How can I come boldly? Because I don't come in by virtue of anybody but my perfect high priest who stands side by side, still a man, but in a glorified body. Of course, what a mystery all of that is. I think that's one of the things that's going to shock me is how did the Lord move about the way he did after his resurrection? We're all going to be doing that sort of thing. There's a book written. It's called Imagine Heaven. And there are a number of stories. If you haven't read it, a brother gave me a copy. And I was a little slow in reading it, but it has some very interesting. It was written by a physician, but that really wasn't his credentials, as far as I'm concerned. He really tried to document some of these experiences that people, and he did a good job. He actually put credentials and actual specifics, which I really appreciated. Plus, he brought scripture in. But you know, we're going to, well, anyway, in this book, the people who went, and there were common denominators. The one I thought of was, I thought of my brother Ernie, is that he interviewed blind people. And they were blind, many of them from birth. They had never seen the things that they saw with their natural eyes. And they didn't, actually one of them said they didn't recognize, it was something, and I forgot what it was exactly, but he didn't recognize what it was, and the reason he didn't recognize it is because he was blind. But afterwards, he described it, what he saw. And of course, that somewhat validated that experience. And look, this can be experience theology. Okay, that's what I call it. Experience theology, be careful. We have the Word of God. Everything we know of the spiritual realm ought to be rooted in the Scripture. Please do not, for I will be amiss and a failure if we do not lay hold of that, all of us. But God gives experiences. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Now, what is mercy? I've been thinking about this and find grace for help. Grace, I think, is something that my salvation is, right? I'm saved by grace. Saved by grace, not by works, lest I should boast. But what's mercy? And I've mentioned this previously, so forgive me for saying it again. You know what mercy is? It's when we've reached a miserable state in our frame of mind. We feel our misery. That's mercy. God shows us mercy to bring us out to himself. When we don't deserve it, we have repeatedly failed, yet he shows us mercy. And happy is the man and woman who lay hold of it. It's as our brother Glenn said, it's life-changing. It's a part of that new covenant. Every one of them will be taught by me, from the least to the greatest. So we will pick it up next time here, and we will then get into chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices. He's going to really point out that, okay, Jesus is not an angel. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the Torah. He's greater than the high priest. Yes, indeed. Now, for some of us, of course, this maybe seems elementary. For his audience, this was a reminder, and each of us should be reminded of who we serve and the one who stands by us. Let's have just a couple prayers, if we could.